Some years ago, when I was an intern at the Washington Post, I was sent off to do a feature story on a writer whom I'd always loved and still do. His name is Roger Angel. Roger is to baseball writing what Willie Mays was to baseball playing. Fleet, elegant, an everyday player who never fails to astonish you, which is why he was elected as a writer to the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown. At The New Yorker, Roger Angel is nothing short of royalty. He's been publishing in the magazine since the Second World War. His mother was Catherine White, the magazine's fiction editor, and one day, Roger would take her chair, editing the likes of John Updike, Ann Beattie, and William Trevor. 20 years ago, I sat with Roger one night in the left field seats of Shea Stadium, eating popcorn, drinking beer, and biting my nails. It was a glorious night. Yankees-Mets, a Subway Series. It was Game 5, and as it turned out, the clincher for the Yankees. And in the locker room afterward, awash in champagne, the Yankee manager Joe Torre greeted Roger as a visiting eminence, a peer. We left the locker room soaked in Dom Perignon. Now I'd like us to lift a glass to celebrate Roger Angel one more time. Pretend you've got some bubbly at home because he's turning 100. Roger joined me on the Radio Hour a few years ago, and he was just 95 at the time, and a collection of his work called This Old Man, All in Pieces, had just been published. Roger, you practiced nonfiction, as it were, by night, and fiction by day. For years and years, you were the fiction editor of The New Yorker. To this day, you read short stories for us and in the fiction department. Was this bread in the bone with you? I think some of our listeners will know that your mother really had singular responsibility for introducing serious fiction to The New Yorker, Catherine White. And you must have grown up hearing about this process and knowing this process.
My stepfather was E.B. White, who was E.B. White and writing for the magazine every week. And my mother and stepfather's house was full of galleys and pencils and eraser rubbings and conversation about the magazine and about Harold Russ and about the writers of the day. And sure, I paid close attention, but I wasn't planning to be a New Yorker editor or to be a New Yorker writer.
What were you planning on?
I was hoping to be maybe a boy naturalist, a herpetologist with my first aim. But I did pay attention.
Now, tell me about This Old Man by Roger Angel, All in Pieces.
This Old Man, Roger Angel, All in Pieces. Well, I'm a little tired of the joke and the title already.
But tell me about the book itself. You've got in here some obituaries that were published in The New Yorker or online. You've got a couple of long, sustained essays, some baseball writing.
Well, I wrote the piece, This Old Man. I started the piece in 2013, I think, late in the year, and I think handed it to you along about February or something like that.
It came as a complete surprise to me. Plopped it on my desk, done.
I wrote it in different pieces because I didn't quite know what I was doing, and it was about physical debility, and it starts off with a description of my arthritic hands.
Which you say the tips of your fingers look like they've been the subject of torture by the KGB.
Yeah, if I point my forefinger at you like a pistol and fire it up for your nose, I'd hit you in the knee. But I describe some of the everyday debilities of age. And I didn't quite know what I was doing, but I knew that loss was at the middle of this. I'd lost my wife of 48 years. I'd lost a daughter and a beloved dog of Carol's and mine. Went out the fifth floor window in the middle of a panic, jumped out the window on the fifth floor and was killed. Losses for people my age are common. Ed Hirsch, the wonderful poet, lost his son and wrote a great book about it last year. And he says that anybody over the age of 65 has a 100-pound bag of cement of loss on his shoulders. So I didn't know how to touch on these subjects, and I didn't know if I wanted to even. And I did so actually through the loss of the dog. And I described the death of Harry, this dog, and then threw in that Carol and I wept. We couldn't get over weeping for him. And he lay in our bathroom between us on the floor, and we threw Kleenex back and forth. And I said we were also weeping for my daughter, Callie, who had committed suicide a couple of years earlier, and events that we knew we couldn't just get our minds around in any way, but it was for both. But I don't want to dwell on this. I didn't want to make much of this because everybody's experienced loss. And there are many changes of mood through this piece. I patched the thing together, and some of the sadder paragraphs that are hard to take are often followed by a joke or a lighter moment. And there are some actual jokes in there, and it's okay because I like to take jokes. I count on jokes myself. I'm known to tell jokes.
And there's also the opposite of loss. There's new love.
Yes, and this was happening. I was finding someone new in my life, my present wife, Peggy, and time was going by, and I was still engaged in life. And I said that old people are like everyone else. We need connection. We need love. We need intimate love.
I mean, there's sex. The piece ends with life against all other things.
Against all odds, yes. But I wanted to say what was happening with me, which happens with other old people. Old people fall in love. Old people have love life, have intimate connections, have sex lives. And people don't like to admit this, mostly their children. But
because they're somehow revolted by it.
But I think people are getting over this because it's now known. I mean, it's not something to be repelled by. It's something to be grateful for. This brings up something else, which I've noticed with writers that I've dealt with. Now and then, if a writer lives long enough, this didn't just happen much with American writers. The famous thing about American writers was there are no second acts in American lives. Writers that go on and on often go back, as Updike did, go back to the same subjects again and again. He went back to his mother, to the sandstone farmhouse, to his father, to his teenage courting years, and did the same story really again and again, but much better each time with increased feeling. Some of the very best stories he wrote for us were at the very end. And the same thing happened with another writer of mine that I edited over a period of 40 years, V.S. Pritchett, the great British writer. In his middle 80s, suddenly got in this amazing hot streak writing some of the greatest stories of his life, full of sex, full of amour, and adventures and comedy and childhood things all rushing out of him. And I think that all of us do this at any age because we basically go over the same material in our minds again and again, the stories that really mean a lot to us. And psychologists and experts on the subject say that this is what memory is. It is a trying out of a scenario again and again, because it may be of use. That's what memory is. And this is why the same scenes recur. After I wrote scenes, a lot of this personal stuff, I used to have dreams about or think about over, and once I put them down and get them published, I don't think about them anymore. It's very strange. It goes away.
When you go back and read your earlier stuff, do you recognize it? Does it feel like you?
Not the very early stuff. No, it feels like Hemingway.
And can you relate it all to a decision like Philip Roth's to stop writing?
Well, I haven't got there yet. I'm extremely lucky. I'm 95 and still writing, my goodness.
Roger Angel from our interview in 2015. He's turning 100.
Hello?
Hey, Roger, it's David.
David, how are you?
I'm great. How you doing? I'm calling to wish you a happy birthday.
Thank you.
I'm okay.
I had a tooth pull this morning, but I'm over it.
You had a tooth pulled? Oh, yeah. My God. Happy birthday there.
Thank you.
God. How are you feeling about this birthday?
Well, it seems that so since we had this big celebration in Maine months in advance, it just goes on forever. But there's another thing that's come up, which is that my birthday is on Rosh Hashanah. And
believe me, I know.
Jewish friends of mine, good friends, we celebrate this every year with our Jewish friends. But some of them called the other day and said that they were thinking of me that on the birthday. And for this year, they're going to call Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah. Fair enough. Look, the greatest hero of my childhood was Sandy Koufax, and the great thing about him is that he wouldn't pitch on Yom Kippur.
I remember that.
Yeah,
I remember that. And then everybody saying that I knew was saying was what is Yom Kippur?
The day of forgiveness, but and repentance. So have you been looking forward to this birthday or dreading it?
Well, sure, I've been looking forward to it, but as I say, it keeps going on, and I'm going to do a bunch of different Zooms and meetings and gatherings, and it's been very sweet. I've had wonderful messages from people, from old friends and colleagues and people I barely know, and from strangers as well. So I'm very touched. It's really very extraordinary to me.
Well, we're gathering the staff on Friday afternoon, and we're going to all Zoom toast you. I wish it were at my place in a big party with lots of champagne, but as they terribly say all the time now, it is what it is.
I know. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, Roger, I just have to tell you, I'm sending love from everybody at WNYC, everybody from The New Yorker. We love you. What can I
Good.
Say?
Thank you.
Happy Rosh Hashanah. Chag Sameach.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Take care, my friend.
Bye.